invite you to turn again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the book of 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, in the second chapter. How can we be discouraged? How can we buy into the lie that in some way the church is on the back foot? That we just need to hang in there until the Lord returns? There has to be some kind of spiritual blindness on the man who thinks that that is to be the spirit of the Christian. I don't care how bad things get. These are everlasting truths that we've just been singing. The man who wrote them faced a much darker day, a much greater sense of impossibility than we do today. And yet you read through the lines of this hymn and imbibe it into your soul. He's constantly pointing us to the victory, what we have in Christ, that even the greatest enemy that we face, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We're on the winning side, and that is not just for a future day, that is now. So we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going again to read, we'll take time to read from verse 1 through the end of verse 12. This will be, God willing, the final time that we consider these verses, but they're very important verses that we've taken time to try and help you understand, I trust, with the Lord's help, and that it has been with profit to you. So let us read the scripture again, pray, and then give consideration to what we have yet to look at. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but a pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. And may the Lord give us the help of His Spirit as we consider His Word this morning. Let us pray, beloved. Let's seek the Lord. Our God, with thy word open before us, we pray for the help of thy Spirit. Give that illuminating influence, not just for the mere comprehension of the mind, but for the communication of truth to the heart, to the soul, to the inner man. May it be as meat to us, O God. May it please thee to deliver us from a mere sermon and grant that we might be born today by the Spirit to bring that message in the power of the Holy Ghost that is relevant and applicable to all. If there be any yet unregenerate, unsaved, awaken them and save them. And if there be, in whatever condition thy people find themselves, a need that is there that we're unaware of, meet that need. So hear prayer, fill us with thy Spirit. May the Holy Ghost fall on us all as we give consideration to thine eternal truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of Antichrist was important to the Apostle Paul, so much so that, as we have referenced in this passage, while he was there, though for a brief time, he had made reference to this subject. We know that because in verse 5 he made mention of this. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So we understand the importance of it, not just by the fact that while he was there, he instructed in this subject, but again felt the need to go back to it and delineate certain aspects and truths afresh in this passage. So while there may be in some of us a sense, well, I'm not really concerned about these things, I don't really care for them, they don't really matter much to me, we ought not to have that spirit. We ought to realize that it was important enough for Paul, when he was planting the church, to discuss it, to make mention of certain matters relating to it, and then again to write about it when there was some confusion about the matter of the Lord's return. While such subjects are addressed in Scripture, it has always been, for some, the temptation to have an overemphasis on them. They are wired in such a way that they always want to focus on the enemy rather than on the one who has the preeminence over the enemy. They prefer to think on subjects such as demonology rather than Christology, for example. I think I've made mention of this before. And so there are people that are fascinated with the whole idea of Antichrist and the surrounding events of his rising and his apparent great power and influence over the world according to Scripture. They're drawn to that rather than to think about Christ and magnify him and ponder him and his great power and victory. And again, this kind of inclination to think about demons rather than Christ or about Antichrist rather than Christ, I think lends itself to a more pessimistic spirit. That we're focusing on the enemy to the degree that we see all the nuances of their power and influence and we lose sight of how weak they are in light of the omnipotent Christ. So if you walk away from this passage pessimistic about what we're in or what's to come, you've either failed to read correctly or, as is quite possibly the case, I've failed to do my job. You're not to walk away from this passage, which delineates some of these matters in a clearer way than perhaps many other passages in Scripture, walk away with a sense of forlorn or despondency or discouragement or thinking that there's an inevitability about the enemy's great victories. That is not the way to walk away from these verses. And we are coming today to the fourth and final message in what we have given the overarching theme to verses 3 through 12, the man of sin. And so I trust today I'll be able to wind things up and finish. That was the plan from the beginning, four messages. We are trying to stick to that by the best help that we can, by our own intentions anyway. And I trust today we'll get through what is before us. So we have dealt with already caution expressed. There's caution here, warning in the language about what is coming. Circumstances anticipated, certain details relating to the circumstances of what the apostle deals with here, the characteristics detailed, those characteristics that we dealt with last Lord's Day relating to the man of sin, and now we're coming, fourthly, to consequences predicted. Consequences predicted. And there are two main points under that we will consider this morning. First of all, his influence, and second of all, his destruction. His influence and his destruction as the consequences predicted of the rise of the man of sin. So, this morning, let's see here his influence. We said last week that we believe the man of sin is the papal system. Now, if you're here and you're kind of dropping into this message and you haven't been in the last week or other weeks, I want you to realize that anything I say here in relation to the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic system is not to be interpreted as me hating Roman Catholics. That is so far from the truth that it could only be a distortion if you go away with that feeling. We must recognize that there are systems in place that are opposed to Christ. And there are people that may be in those systems, and yet our heart goes out to them. For without the gospel, we're all blind, we're all dead, we're all hopeless. We all need Christ. But I firmly believe, along with many others that I mentioned last week, as well as numerous lists and lists of great preachers and theologians and scholars of the past that understood the scriptures in this way. John Calvin, writing on this passage, says, "Paul does not speak of one individual, but of a kingdom that was to be taken possession of by Satan, that he might set up a seat of abomination in the midst of God's temple, which we see accomplished in popery." Now, the men writing about this, many of the men like Luther that we were singing his hymn, and John Calvin, they came out of this system. They were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, and yet as God saved them and gave them greater light in the Word, and they recognized the signs that Scripture speak of concerning the anti-Christian system, they recognized that that's what God was delivering them out of. Without getting into the history of the rise of the papacy, and you can look at that, you can, if you're willing to read Francis Turretin's seventh disputation, which is called Whether It Can Be Proven the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. He deals with this, as well as Thomas Manton's sermons on 2 Thessalonians. But if I could summarize, really, the rise of the papal fulfillment of this passage in three words, it would be in these three words. First, there's revelation, maturation, and declaration. The revelation is spoken of here, the man of sin being revealed. And the revelation of the papacy as the Antichrist was at the beginning of the 600s, when he took the spiritual throne, as it were, in Rome. And so he rises, the emperor's gone, the empire has shifted, and there is a vacancy in this significant city of Rome. And into that vacancy, into that vacuum, comes the bishops, and as they rise in power in the 600s, you have one that claims to have a spiritual throne that is over all the church. The maturation of the papacy as the Antichrist was during the 1000s, when at that point then they take the temporal throne. They see themselves as reigning over in the temporal realm as well. And then the declaration comes actually after the Reformation, or at least during the Reformation, when the papacy as the Antichrist came at the Council of Trent in 1547 and the years that followed to codify their heresies. Prior to that, they did not have so delineated the heresies, the troublesome doctrines of the church in the same degree. And so that's when it becomes declared. They are sealing themselves into this position, and they pronounce cursings on anyone who differs or disagrees. Revelation, maturation, declaration of Rome and the papal system as the Antichrist. Now, even though Rome appears weaker today, her approach is different. High-profile priests and bishops are no longer the only tools that she uses, though they are still very much in use. But she now uses cultural commentators, activists, and influencers that shape public opinion. They are all over the media. You trace them back and you say, hang on a minute, he went to a Jesuit university. In addition, I don't think it's chance that Biden is just the second Roman Catholic president. And Boris Johnson in the UK is the first British Prime Minister that was baptized as a Roman Catholic. In all the history of this land and Britain as well, these are firsts. These are new days, new experiences. Furthermore, when you realize that the US Supreme Court has always had a Protestant majority up until the 1990s, But by 2010, there wasn't one Protestant judge. You go from a majority to zero in 2 decades. You keep that in mind, you realize that however non-religious the world seems to be, something is going on. In a nation that is 44% Protestant, 22% Catholic, 1.3% Jewish, we have 6 Catholic Supreme Court judges, 2 Jews, and 1 that's Episcopal with Roman Catholic sympathies. This has all happened just in the last few decades. Like, this is happening in our time. The parents here and the grandparents have lived to see such a transfer of power in these very important areas that it can't be ignored. So people say things like, the papacy is not as powerful as she once was, and I understand that. Certainly over Europe you can see the breaking of her power. There has been that experience, and we'll see why that has been largely the case as we progress. But the influence is here, and it may be said in some ways, Rome has more influence over the U.S. than she has ever had in the history of these shores. What does Scripture say about the papal influence? First, we see it leads people to reject the truth. Look at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Here's the influence. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They could be saved. The gospel is there, but they refuse it. They do not receive it. I would love to take more time in going through the New Testament in relation to the receiving of the word. That verbiage being used in the New Testament to emphasize conversion. Those hearts that are softened to receive the truth. I don't have time this morning. But I fear the influence of Rome constantly through the church and the ignorance that there is at times, that people will walk away and begin to not receive the truth that saves their souls. And this is what Rome does. I have the same fear, not in a despondency, but the same fear that Paul had and expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he wrote, "I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And the fear that Paul had of men's minds being corrupted to move away from the gospel, the simplicity of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that fear that he has, that there was a shift. People are in the church, they apparently have received the word, but there's a drift, there's a corruption that is going on in the mind and heart that he could see and was bringing concern to his soul. I think we have to be on the alert for all the time in every generation. As glorious as the message of free grace is, people reject it. But the concern of this passage isn't just to the world. It's not to the heathen. This is about those in the visible body, those who identify with the label Christian. This is where the deception arises. So are those individuals that claim to be followers of Christ, that's where the deception comes in. And the papal system to this day has more power and influence over more that profess to be Christian than any other system or church. Still true. And she is having an influence even in Protestant circles. I don't know if you've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. Those individuals that are brought up in charismatic churches. And the charismatic movement, not always, but certainly to a great degree, you can say this largely, there is less of an emphasis on truth. Less of a sense of substance. It's more about experience. And so the entire thing is kind of catered for a felt experience. So it's about lights and music and everything that contributes to help with an experience. And in addition to that, you have some that will say, unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And I have seen the damaging influence of such beliefs. to the effect that I know one young lady that finally, in desperation, had to leave the charismatic church and found comfort in a more liturgical form of Christianity in the Coptic church, in the Orthodox church. Well, it's happening. It's happening even among charismatic leaders. I could list names of even charismatic leaders that have left their charismatic churches, their so-called Protestant beliefs, and walked right into Rome. And the last 100 years has been an effort, maybe a little under 100 years, a great effort to actually utilize the charismatic movement and pull it together with Rome. And she has succeeded wonderfully. And so you have Hillsong singers singing for the Pope. And you have other charismatic leaders going to visit the Pope. I mean, this stuff is going on. There's no understanding of the distinction of the fundamentals of the faith, of what they believe about the gospel, what they believe about how someone is saved, reconciled to God through Christ, and what the Bible actually teaches. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 2 says, warns us about a specific aspect of the papal system. The Mass, the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. And this is one of the greatest rejections of the truth that the devil ever contrived. The Mass, the Eucharist, that goes on across Catholic churches perpetually. So what do they say that happens at the Mass? What goes on there? What is it that we participate in if we say that there's no difference between the Lord's table as we observe it here, or as Protestants observe it in its variations, and what happens in a Roman Catholic church? Well, let me quote to you what the Council of Trent says. If anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as in a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. This may even be one of the miracles that is spoken of in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. For what great deception, what lying miracle it is to say that a priest takes a chalice of wine and takes a wafer and lifts it up and pronounces his hocus pocus over it, and it becomes actually, really, absolutely the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ right there. That when they take the wafer and place it on your tongue, that you're eating the actual blood, body, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ. That's what they teach. That as he pronounces what he has to say in his consecration of the elements, it is the literal body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ that you're eating. Now that's a miracle, if it were true. Of course, this is part of their deception. In one liturgy, the priest says, "Receive, O Holy Trinity, this oblation which we offer in thine honor for our sins and our offenses, for the salvation of thy saints and faithful departed. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, let this sacrifice be acceptable to Almighty God." And the language, without deliberating upon it for too long, the language militates against the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ pointing continually to an ongoing work that is being performed through the mediation of the priest, instead of pointing people to behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Rome exists, really, for those who will not receive the truth. And that's part of the frightening aspect of this passage, that in the rising up of the man of sin, why is he rising up? Why is he coming to the fore? Well, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. People won't have the simple gospel. They won't have it as it is pronounced and declared from the Word of God. So, this system arises for those that reject the truth, for those that reject the clear statement in Romans 1 verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is, that righteousness is revealed to man in Christ. And that righteousness that we so desperately need is received by faith. The just live by faith. Everything about Rome militates against us. Everything. Not only leads people to reject the truth, but leads people to believe a lie. Verse 11. "For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Note the author of the delusion and the strength of the delusion. It says that God shall send them a strong delusion. God shall send them strong delusion. These are harrowing words. Now, does this mean that God is the author of sin? Does this mean that God in some way must be implicated in the crime that's going on here? God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Is God authorizing and giving authorship to this believing of the lie? No. What this is a punishment for sin. Because men receive not the truth, verse 10, God punishes them by a judicial blindness. The same way as he has done for the Jews. Romans 11:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God has blinded them. And there's a blindness that comes upon men who already have committed the sin of rejecting the truth. And so I want you to just step back and see the rise of the man of sin, the rise of the papal system. The gospel was there. The apostles are preaching. Their subsequent disciples are pointing to the essence of what it is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who became man, dwelt among us, died upon the cross for our redemption, and if we believe in him, we're saved. And there arises then this building, this encroaching, this gradual movement of perversion from that. To the point that we have a system that's really in place for those who have no time for the truth of the gospel. Almost everything about Rome is a lie. Almost everything. She never points to Christ in any meaningful way. I was thinking about this. Listen. When she points, or rather when she promises salvation, she points to the church. When she preaches of a sacrifice, she points to the Mass. When she offers a mediator, she points to the priesthood. When she encourages pardon, she points to the confessional. When she considers assurance, she points to purgatory. When she instructs in worship, she points to images. When she pays tribute to the truth, she points to tradition. And on it goes. And in each of those, the right answer is Christ. To promise salvation is to point to Christ. To preach of a sacrifice is to point to Christ. To point to a mediator is to point to Christ. To encourage pardon is to point to Christ. To consider assurance is to point to Christ. To instruct in worship is to point to Christ. To pay tribute to the truth is to point to Christ. So Spurgeon said of her, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, "Popery is contrary to Christ's gospel and is the Antichrist. And we ought to pray against it. It should be the daily prayer of every believer that Antichrist might be hurled like a millstone into the flood and for Christ. Because it wounds Christ. Because it robs Christ of his glory. Because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement. And lifts a piece of bread into the place of the Savior, and a few drops of water into the place of the Holy Ghost, and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth." And yet, as I said last week, we have Christians today that are utterly blind to this. I mean blind. They have no statement on it. And again, I don't care if you actually believe that whether Rome is the Antichrist, whether the expression of the papal system is the Antichrist, it should not change our response to her. Thirdly, it leads people to delight in unrighteousness, not only to reject the truth and believe a lie, but to delight in unrighteousness. Verse 12, "that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but a pleasure in unrighteousness." This we expect, really, in part, because even in Paul's day, the anti-Christian movement that was already at work, that he calls the mystery of iniquity in verse 7, that's already at work. And this is in contrast, of course, with the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. It goes on to delineate areas of Christ and his incarnation and what followed. The mystery of godliness is the majesty of how sinners are saved and sanctified by the work of the incarnate Son of God. That's the amazing thing. That the fallen sons of Adam, in their sin, are saved. Their sins are washed away. They're reconciled to God. They are put into the family of God by the work of the incarnate Son of God. And they are made holy, progressively so, until finally fully made holy in heaven. This is all accomplished by the incarnate Son. This is the mystery of godliness. But this mystery of iniquity is how Satan works to destroy men in loving unrighteousness that wears a garb of religiosity. Thomas Manton, the Puritan preacher, says that in terms of the mystery of iniquity that doth already work, verse 7, that there were four signs, according to Manton, according to the New Testament scriptures, where the mystery of iniquity could be seen to already be at work. I've abbreviated this just to four points. First, excess reverence for pastors. Sinful ambition in pastors. Corruption of the gospel message. And mingling the gospel with customs from heathenism and Judaism. He says these are four marks of the mystery of iniquity. These are the things that you can see even in Paul's day. Excess reverence for pastors. Sinful ambition in pastors. Corruption of the gospel message. And then mingling the gospel with customs from heathenism and Judaism. And that, you take those four areas and you look at them, there's excess reverence for pastors. Well, when a man says, "kiss my feet," he is encouraging, instilling, teaching excess reverence for the so-called pastors of Christ's church. That's what the Pope will call you to. Fall down before him and kiss his feet. A sinful ambition. Those who love to have the preeminence are found throughout Rome. What is it but all pomp and show? Corrupting the message and mingling it with heathen customs. This is Rome. And so they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They have pleasure in the unrighteousness that is taught, the wickedness of what is being taught to them. Verse 12, they believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They are delighting in these things. They love these wicked deeds and wicked religious activity that is encouraged. And they have pleasure also in the unrighteousness that is not only taught, but the unrighteousness that is natural. See, because the system of Rome does not give you a new heart, it does not change your nature, and so you continue to have pleasure in unrighteous things because you have not the power within you to walk in the Lord's ways. So, we have seen here, in relation to this matter, his influence. We have noted it in a number of ways. I want you to see also, before we finish this, in terms of his influence, to see that it is limited. It is limited. Because look with me at verse 10. It says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." It has its influence upon them that perish. No doubt some are born into it and they are ignorant. Some are more ignorant than others. But these people perish because they choose the errors of Rome over the purity of the gospel. To use the language of Jesus, what's being said here and really is further helped in our understanding of John 3:19. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They love the darkness of Rome. They go after it and they imbibe it. But it is exclusively for them that perish. This delusion, this deception, this wickedness and unrighteousness is for them that perish. So it is written of him in Revelation 13:8, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So Jesus warns. He warns, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." You can go into the miracles of the Roman Catholic Church if you like, all their claims and so on. "And they'll show these great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." If it were possible. But it's not possible. It is not possible. And so you read 2 Thessalonians 2. If you properly understand and grapple with the text, it does bring a harrowing reality that there's a rising power that is not outside the church, it is inside the church. That is, it is within the sphere of that which is, as broadly as can be expressed, the visible church. And so if we had a sense of a feeling that this Antichrist system is outside, it's heathenism, it's a different religion, it's something else that has no identity with the church whatsoever, we could all comfort ourselves in thinking, "I'm safe because I'm in a Christian church." But that's not the case. This is anti-Christian. It's in the place of Christ. It is therefore, it finds its home within those who claim to be Christian. So that brings that, as I say, this harrowing sense that there's deception that happens within the church. And there are people that are led astray that claim themselves to be Christians and still take the title of Christian even after they're deceived. And so all this goes on. They are deceived, they are led astray, they have this delusion that's on them, they believe a lie, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. All this is true, all this is going on, and they still say, "I'm a Christian." So we think about that, you say, "Well, I call myself a Christian. What if it's true about me?" It cannot be true of the elect. It cannot be true of those whose sole focus, sole dependence, sole focus of their faith is Christ. Christ alone. This is why, in verse 13, as we will get to, God willing, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So have you believed the truth, child of God? Are you resting in the unadulterated gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is your dependence solely the crucified and risen Lamb? Do you daily ask for the forgiveness of sins and see Christ as your mediator, not the priesthood, not Mary, not the saints. You only need Christ. Do you constantly come to him for fresh strengthening of his grace, of the power of his Spirit, leaning upon him, resting in him? Is your hope entirely him? Is your salvation entirely him? Is your argument before the God of heaven the fact, I have set my rest, my dependence on Christ and Christ alone? Then you can be at rest. Because all this deception, this rise, this power, this influence, this mighty character as manifested through the papal system, or let's allow for the fact that I may be wrong, and all the reformers are wrong, and all the Puritans are wrong. Let's say we're all wrong, and this system is something else entirely. Yet still there is comfort in the knowledge that all of this is for them that perish. It's not possible for one of the Lord's sheep to perish. It's not possible. You're not going to be an exception there. It is not possible. You can't be deceived to the degree that you will evidence that you're lost. You can't. You may get things wrong. You may not have it all perfectly in order. You may not get every aspect of Scripture, but you can't be deceived to the point of damnation if you are Christ's. It's impossible. So when you fall before the Lord, what is the motivating factor as you pray and call upon him? What is it? Is it fear of this force, this tyranny, this agency of wickedness? Are you drawn to see that I have a deliverer, a redeemer? I abide in him. My refuge is in him. And I don't know what's going on in the world. I don't care to match up headlines with verses of Scripture and try to say that, oh, it's coming, it's happening. Like many have, and spent endless hours and untold efforts of energy to try and convince themselves that they have brought a pulling together of events in the world with what they see in Scripture, only to discover as time rolls on that they were completely wrong. You don't have to go through that. Child of God, run to Christ. Rest in Christ. Lean on Christ. Depend on Christ. Trust in Christ. Seek Christ. Live for Christ. Give your all to Christ. Because those that are Christ's can't perish. Whatever power he has to deceive, it can't deceive you to the extent that you'll be damned. You will be fine. So we come then also, not only his influence, but his destruction. I have to be as quick as possible here. His destruction. Verse 8, we are told, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Let's not understate what's being said here. The entire anti-Christian system will be destroyed in two ways, if I'm understanding this verse correctly. That it will be first gradual. He will be consumed. He will be consumed with the spirit of Christ's mouth. That's the idea of a gradual destruction, if I'm understanding this correctly. How? Well, because of what the spirit of his mouth is. Very quickly, we read this recently, but I'll be turning to Isaiah 11 here to read some verses. And if you want to follow along, you may. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, a prophecy concerning Christ. What does it say? There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is Christ in his incarnation. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. His word is going to be the offensive weapon that he exhibits. Now, when John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, what does he see? Revelation 1:16 tells us that what he saw was out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Christ speaks, his word is this sword. In Revelation 19, you may wish to turn there. I'll read a few verses. Revelation 19, verse 11. Tying some verses here with the little time that remains together, so you see something here. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you note that, this one who is called the Word of God, out of his mouth, verse 15, is a sharp sword that smites the nations. What we have then here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is reference to this. The wicked one who will be revealed, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now, how do we see this occur? Here's where some will differ, though many of the reformers again, and those of our heritage agree in this area. This is through the declaration of the truth. The advance of the gospel is the means of destroying Antichrist and its entire system in which it functions. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the truth. I have to believe that one of the greatest evidences to that actually was a fulfillment of this in a measure, in a limited fashion, in our Lord consuming with the spirit of his mouth, was the Protestant Reformation. By preaching the gospel, the power of this system was broken in an irreparable fashion. Led to a domino effect that weakened her powers across Rome to a great degree. Turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 25. Here you have this Antichrist, the system in which numerous men will rise up and fulfill this role. Daniel 7, 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What happens with this Antichrist and his power? The meek inherit the earth. Those that believe in Christ, the saints of the Most High, have this given to them. They experience an influence upon the world that suppresses and deals with the power of Antichrist. Again, you can look at that and say, I don't believe it. I don't see it. That's not... Just try for a moment to place yourself in pre-Luther Europe and see what occurred in the space of a century. It is utterly unbelievable. And the foundation of it all was the fact that there was an army of preachers that were preaching with power that could not be resisted. See also Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And what does it say? Look at it. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Yes, her fornication, her unfaithfulness to the gospel, and her opposition of all those who hold to the true gospel. But you see how she is destroyed? How has Babylon fallen? By the imagery, John has given an image of an angel. But this, beloved, this is the preaching of the word, however this expresses itself. The everlasting gospel is given to the church, to the people of God, to preach, to declare. And it is by that, calling men to fear God, to turn and behold the Lamb and rest in him, it is by that that Babylon falls. That is what Paul, I believe, is saying. The wicked will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. What is the need of America today? It is more preaching. It is every Christian gossiping in the gospel. It is an army of preachers on the streets and in the pulpits preaching the gospel. This is the power that cannot be resisted. It is not political endeavor. It is not the right manifesto. It is not having key people in key positions, though at times that may be used by God. But it is by you, Christian, as a member of the Lord's army, with the Holy Ghost filling your soul and the Word of God on your lips, you destroy the powers of Antichrist. And you will, for the glory and honor of Christ, you will break down his power. But it will not only be gradual, it will also be destroyed. It will be destroyed. Because what does he say? He will also destroy with the brightness of his coming. And this is the idea of it being abolished by the brightness of his coming. Some believe this is the glory of the church just before Christ returns, the utter destruction then of anti-Christian systems just before the Savior comes back. Many good men believe that. I'm not so sure. The two words used here, brightness and coming, are so closely connected with the Lord's second advent that I find it hard to get away from that. His brightness is his appearing. You'll find it in verses such as 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, 4:1, 4:8, and Titus 2:13, all relating to his appearing. And coming is parousia, also used in relation to the Lord's coming. So I see this as the final blow. The Lord himself has the last say. Her utter destruction will occur with the return of Jesus Christ. Whether the anti-Christian system experiences a revival leading up to the return of Christ, maybe the case, there may be some argument for that. But suffice for us to consider this fact simply. Christ will come and his enemy will be eradicated and it will be as nothing. He'll be destroyed not by an ongoing warfare, an ongoing battle as if Christ is trying to muster up the strength and just about overcome his arch enemy. No. He'll be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. It will be the end at that point. It will be over for Antichrist. So I must close. And there are two things that I warn you of then as we close. First, deception. And second, pessimism. Deception's real. This passage deals with it. Rome is a deceptive system. We hear people talk and act like she's no big deal. In fact, one thing that she endeavors to do, of course, is to persuade us that 2 Thessalonians 2 is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Francis Turton also dealt with that in his day. He lived a century after John Calvin, ministered in the same place, and he warned of it in his day. He saw it for himself, and he says, "It should be noted that the more diligently we pursue this subject, the greater the zeal and effort of our busy adversaries in spreading darkness around us hereupon, depicting the Antichrist with traits and characteristics foreign to the Pope, in a feigned attempt to distance the pontiff from appearing the only likely suspect. Hence, false marks have been attributed to the Antichrist, by which Christians are led into error, just as the Jews attribute false qualities to the Messiah in order to lead the people away from the saving knowledge of Christ." Let us not be deceived. This is a great enemy of the church. As I say, there is also no place for pessimism. The Protestant Reformation sowed seeds of all the liberties and blessings that you take for granted today. And it came about simply by men preaching the word in power. And as you pray every day for all your needs, you have this little window here upon earth, and all sorts of things will clamor for importance in your life. They will say, "Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me." But of all our prayers, we are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ to pray as he taught us, "Thy kingdom come." In our larger catechism, question 191, what do we pray for in this second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," listen to this, and I will read it slowly. "Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to so exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends." Remember, Christ said that he has all power in heaven and on earth. And it is now. It is now, Christian. What power hath our mighty Christ in heaven? All power. What power doth our mighty Christ have on earth? All power. We're too busy sitting back, thinking that all our efforts are, we'll just get maybe one or two, we'll just rescue maybe a few of our children, a few other individuals. Maybe some others will join with us. Christian, no. Lift up your eyes and look in the fields that are white unto harvest. See the reigning Christ. Consider it, not just at Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. From henceforth, even forever. From his incarnation, all power granted to him. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Christian, pray like you believe Christ is reigning. Pray for this simple, apparently foolish act of preaching the gospel, for it is the very means that changes nations. Get about the business of preaching yourself, for you will have no mightier influence on the world than your preaching of Christ. The hope of America, the hope of all nations, lies in the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead. And by that, He will gather the nations and increase His government across the world. May we believe it. May we live like we believe it, for Christ's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. We all feel our weakness. No one any more than I do. I have this duty to preach the Word of God. And I read in the Scriptures that which tells me that here is how the power of God is manifested, through the preaching of the gospel. And I wonder, is it ever manifested through this instrument? Will it ever be so? We have great weakness, but let us cast ourselves upon the Lord. Let us trust Him for His grace. Gracious God, help us in these days. Bring a mighty reviving of faith and trust in Thy power. We need not fear the enemy. Antichrist is always on the back foot. The preaching of the gospel, though it be to them that perish foolishness, unto us who are saved it is the power of God. We pray that Thou wilt help us. God, move us. Open up doors of influence and opportunity. Bless our preaching to our children, to our children's children. Bless our Sunday school, VBS, the three-day club, the neighborhood Bible club, the juvenile detention center. Bless in generations. Grant God help on the streets as we perform outreach to this area. God, favor us, empower us. Let us see God at work. May there be, may there come, even suddenly, the Lord coming suddenly, suddenly to His temple, suddenly to His people, and may there be the mighty inflow of the Spirit, saving soul after soul after soul. So build Thy church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us see it advance, even in our day. Hear our prayers, bless Thy word to our hearts, and sanctify the afternoon to us, and bring us back here to worship Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.